return this morning in our studies to the book of Daniel, and it would be helpful if you would have your Bibles open at the 9th chapter. You may remember that 2 or 3 weeks ago we began the 9th chapter, but got curiously delayed from getting to the end of the chapter, and it's our hope and prayer this morning that we shall start at the beginning and come to the end, and when we come to the end, finish. I just would like to remind you that the events in this chapter took place, as you read in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, who was by birth a Mede and who became king in the realm of Babylon. In other words, it was a time when there had been a dramatic upheaval in the status of the country. Probably the events in this chapter 9 are parallel to the events that took place in the life of Daniel in chapter 6, where Daniel, because he refused to compromise, was cast into the den of lions. And we were reminded that Daniel at that stage was no longer a young man, but was probably around 80 years of age. This then was a traumatic time for Daniel personally. He'd sought to walk uprightly, he'd sought to be a man of integrity. He had refused to compromise his standards in this kingdom, and then he found that under this change of government, his loyalty to the new king was set in opposition to his loyalty to God. But he held his ground, and he knew what he had to do, and he put God in the first place in his life. But that didn't stop him having to go through that awful experience of spending a night in the lion's den. And then it was a traumatic time for the whole nation, because they had been invaded by a foreign power and all the ground rules had changed and people didn't really know where they were. But the one thing that Daniel knew was that God was the sovereign God of history. He was the Lord of history, and the Lord Omnipotent was king. And so he began to realize that if there were major political upheavals taking place, there were disturbances taking place on the national and the international scene, then this was evidence that God was on the move. And so he looked at the state of his nation and he set it into the context of the light of the Word of God. And it was this that we were speaking about a few weeks ago. Because he recognized that if the foundations of his life and if the foundations of the life of his nation were being rocked, it was because God was rocking them. Because he had said to Nebuchadnezzar, "It is the Most High God that rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom he will." So he recognized that God was on the move. And he remembered the words of the prophet Jeremiah back in Jeremiah 29, when Jeremiah had said, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, because I know the plans, says the Lord, that I have for you, plans for your welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So Daniel began to realize that all this turmoil that was taking place around about him was not a cause for despair, but it was a cause for hope that he would see the hand of God at work in that situation. And then as he read on through that prophecy of Jeremiah, he would have come to verse 12 in chapter 29, which goes on to say, "At that time then you will call upon me, and you will pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me, and you will find me, when you seek me with all your heart." And this is the second thing that we see in this chapter, because this is precisely now what Daniel does. He not only looked at the state of his nation in the light of what he read in the Word of God, but secondly, he prayed for the state of his nation in the light of what was revealed to him from the Word of God. And that is the prayer that we have here from verses 3 through to 14, and 18, sorry, 19. I'll get it right in a minute. Daniel turning to prayer for the state of his nation. It's a beautiful prayer, and it's a prayer really that we ought to study in detail if only we had time. But there are a few general things that I feel that it would be helpful to point out. The first is verse 3. Then, says Daniel, as a result of his Bible study, he turned from the Word of God, he turned then his face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And the thing that stands out there to me is the fact that for Daniel this was a special time of prayer. This wasn't just his daily, if you like, routine quiet time, but he was setting aside some special time and giving himself to prayer, the kind of prayer that took real discipline and practical preparation and effort. Because prayer does that. And as you go through the scripture, you'll see it time and time again that men who were serious in their relationship with God were serious about prayer. And that the kind of prayers that they offered involved that kind of serious preparation, of setting aside special time, of making special effort to give themselves over to prayer. Just before Christmas, I was away in another town speaking, and after the service, a student came up to me and he was talking to me about all the ups and downs that he experienced in his spiritual life. And he said to me, you know, one of the things is that when I am down in my spiritual life, he said, then I don't pray. I only pray when I feel that there's an up coming in my life. Well, I tried to say to him, you know, that it's if you develop a practice and a discipline and a habit of prayer and reading the Word of God, you can derive strength in those times when there is a down to come back up again. And in fact, our faith is sustained by the habit and discipline of prayer. And his response to that was quite surprising. He said, do you mind if I disagree with you? I didn't think you were allowed to disagree. So I really don't agree with you at all, he said. If you make prayer just a matter of routine, if you make prayer a matter of habit, if you use the word discipline in relationship to prayer, aren't you voiding prayer of all its meaning? Isn't prayer really, he said, the upsurging of a desire to communion and to communicate with God, a longing for a heart-to-heart talk with God? Well, of course, that's right. There is a sense, and that's what we long for, that in our prayer life we might have that heart-to-heart communion with God. We do not want our prayers just to become a perfunctory performance. We long for that sense of fellowship, the felt presence of God as we pray. And yet if you only pray when you get that urge, then I believe our spiritual lives are on a very rocky course. Because all of us have our ups and downs. All of us have our swings of mood and our emotional highs and lows. And yet if we will take steps to that positive, practical preparation and that disciplined, habitual time of prayer and reading the Word of God, as a byproduct of that, there will come that hunger, that sense of fellowship with God, that practical experience of setting aside time, even when we feel that we are on a down, will be the secret of bearing us up through those times. For some of us, that practical preparation may be different. I know that first thing in the morning, I wouldn't be really fit to have a heart-to-heart talk with anybody, at least not until I'd had a cup of coffee. A need to make practical preparation, discipline, organization of time, because we realize the priority and the place that prayer ought to take in our lives. We'd already seen in chapter 6 how that Daniel was so much a man of habit and prayer that when the great test came to him to compromise in his standards, he just went straight back to prayer. It was the thing he had grown up with. It was the thing that he had disciplined himself to do. And it was that took him through the terrible pressure. There was never a matter of compromise, never a thought in his mind that he wouldn't put that prayer first in his life. He just carried on, as was his wont, to pray 3 times a day. Perhaps for some of us, prayer and giving more time to prayer may mean that we've got to give less time to sitting in front of that television, or less time reading our favorite novels. It may mean that we have to deny ourselves, just as if we're going to come to that prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. It means you've got to reorganize your time. You have to set your mind in that direction and do something to get there, because you're aware of the vital place of prayer, not only in your personal life, but in the life of our fellowship. And for that physical effort, a fasting, if you like, a denying yourself of other things, that you may give prayer its rightful place, is necessary. And how many can testify to the blessing that comes when you give prayer that kind of preparation and priority? I wonder if it's been your experience sometimes as you've set aside time to come together with the church on a Wednesday night for prayer. And you may have come not feeling any sense of longing for prayer at that particular moment. You may have come with all the burdens and the problems of the day, and yet in that fellowship of prayer, there has come the felt presence of the Lord and the sense of blessing. I must say that's been my experience from time to time. I was so thrilled too the other Wednesday to find that we couldn't almost get everybody into the place of prayer. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had to move upstairs to make room because our fellowship, because we understood the priority of prayer. Second thing to say about this prayer is that it was a prayer that was bathed in the Word of God. As you read through the prayer, you get echoes of the prayer that Josiah uttered when the Word of God had been rediscovered. There are echoes of the prayer that Solomon made at the dedication of the temple. You have echoes, too, of the prayers of Ezra and Nehemiah as they prayed for their land. And in fact, some commentators have said, because the very language of this prayer is so refined, it's such perfect Hebrew, it's almost different, they say, from the kind of Babylonian Hebrew that is in the rest of the book. Some have said that perhaps Daniel here was taking words of liturgical prayers that were commonly used. But I think probably the real meaning of it is the fact that he was here steeped and bathed and soaked in the Word of God, and it was the Word of God that was molding his very language of devotion and his language of prayer. The third thing that you could say about this prayer is that it is clearly a prayer of confession. Daniel recognizes that the present situation that the nation finds itself in was a direct result of their past record of disobedience to the Word of God. Jim Phillip, in his commentary by the Rivers of Babylon, which I have brought this morning for you all to see, a wonderful commentary to buy for 40p only. Well worth getting hold of, and I recommend it to you. Jim Phillip says it's not enough, and it is never enough, to say that in the very nature of the case, persecution and affliction are bound to come when the winds of God blow on the sea of humanity, bringing forth evil beasts and monsters that persecute the church of God. There is another factor in the situation. The afflictions that come on the people of God are due to their own sin. And you have that as you look down through these verses. In verse 5, Daniel confesses, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances." And then in verse 6 he says, "We have not listened to thy servants the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, princes, fathers, and all the people of the land." We shut our ears to the ministry of the Word of God. And so in verse 12 they discovered that God meant what he said. Our God is a God who keeps his promises. Verse 12, "He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity." You see, back in Leviticus 26 and verse 27, God had said to Israel, "If you walk contrary to me, if you do not keep my laws, then I will walk contrary to you in fury and chastise you myself sevenfold for your sins, and I will scatter you among the nations." Hendrickson, in one of his commentaries on another verse, says, "You know, the trouble with our 20th century is that we have reduced God to the figure of a benign Santa Claus." And you and I have witnessed that this Christmas time. After 20 over years outside of the country, we came back into this country last year and we enjoyed Christmas. But this Christmas, suddenly the reality of it has hit us. That in a sense we have substituted in our culture and civilization this benign figure in the red coat who takes more prominence, does he not, than the babe of Bethlehem in the minds of the people amongst whom we live. A benign figure, and people have reduced God to that. Well, God says, "If you walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you, and I will chastise you myself sevenfold for your sins." And says Daniel in verse 13 there, "You have confirmed," verse 12, "you've confirmed your words, you've done what you said you would do." And yet in verse 13,
This calamity has come upon us as it is written in the law of Moses, and yet we have not repented. Yet we have not entreated the Lord. We haven't listened to the prophets who spoke in your name. We haven't listened to those who ministered the word of God. We haven't repented.
I think it's important here just to say a word about these prophets.
You see, they weren't astrologers, wizards and necromancers who gazed into crystal balls. They weren't men who played with swinging pendulums or little sticks or tarot cards. These men were not playing about, these prophets of God. They weren't guessing what the future would be. They were men of wisdom and understanding. They were steeped in the word of God. They understood the principles by which God worked. They believed what God said, and they knew that as a man sows, so will he also reap. They knew that the future was a product of the present. Just as our present, 1984, the year of disaster, is a product of our past.
And so the ministry of these prophets was not so much a foretelling, as someone has said it, but a forthtelling.
But you see, as they tell forth the word of God and the principles under which God works and governs his use of earth, so they are foretelling what is going to happen in the future. You sow disobedience today, you will reap the judgment of God tomorrow. As now, so then.
You see, it's both as simple and as certain as that. For that is the fundamental spiritual law. As a man sows, so shall he also reap. And that applies not just individually, it applies nationally.
The prophet said, Israel has sowed the wind and reaped the whirlwind.
The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So the future, in a sense, is revealed in the present.
What lies ahead in 1985? What do you see today? Because that's what lies ahead. And the word of God is this: if you will walk contrary, and if the evidence is that our society is walking contrary to the laws of God, then God says, I will walk contrary to you.
Well, there's so much more you could say about that. People say peace, peace, when there is no peace. False prophets. God says, I didn't send them, even though they run. You cannot ignore these fundamental laws of God. Habakkuk understood that when God sent the Chaldeans. And he said, Lord, all right, carry on with that work, but in wrath, remember mercy. And that's what we see here in this prayer. Daniel is praying now for mercy. Verses 18 and 19, O God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine ears and eyes and behold our desolation. For we do not present our supplications before thee on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of thy great mercy. And Daniel here is the faithful one in Israel, just one out of the great horde of Israel, is here pleading for mercy. And I believe that this is a word of the Lord to us here in St. George's Trough. You will never get the whole nation pleading with God for mercy, because the whole nation does not recognize that this is the hand of God in judgment upon us. But we should be those who are aware of the way in which God works, should be pleading for mercy. And on our knees with this prayer of Daniel before us. And you notice that Daniel doesn't dissociate himself from the rest of Israel. Somebody says it's not an I prayer he's praying, it's a we prayer. He incorporates himself. He might so easily have said, yes, Israel has sinned. Israel has turned its back. Israel has walked contrary. Israel has compromised. Israel has shut their ears to the ministry of the word of God. But Lord, I've not been like that. I've been faithful. I've stood up for you. I've even been thrown into the den of lions for you. Perhaps we feel that if troubles come to our nation, that somehow we ought to be excused, but we're not. And we are a part and parcel of the land in which we live. And we are meant to be light in the darkness and salt where there's corruption.
We also have our responsibility. And at such a time as this, when God is on the move, then we should be doing as Jeremiah says, seek the Lord and call upon Him. It should be a time when we are moved to our knees for our nation.
Well, doubtless Daniel felt himself to be very small, but you see, God has always worked through a dedicated minority.
And His mathematics and ours operate on a very different scale of values, and I think maybe we need to be reminded of that as we look at the third point in this chapter.
There's so much more we could say about that prayer.
Daniel saw the state of the nation in the light of God's word. Secondly, he prayed for his nation in the light of what he understood from God's word. And then thirdly, and we come now to this last section of the 70 weeks, verse 20 through to the end, God answered his prayers by sending a special messenger to open his eyes and to see the greater and fuller purposes that God had, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. I said last time the words of the disciples to our Lord after his ascension from Acts chapter 1 had a relevance in my thinking here. When they were walking with the Lord just before his ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they turned to Jesus and they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He says, look, now don't you try fixing dates for this timetable. That's the caution I would give you. But the commission that I give you is that you are to live now in the present as my witnesses, because my purposes are not just for Israel, but they are to extend even to the ends of the earth. Now, can you see the kind of similarities between that and what our Lord said to his disciples with this situation you've got here in Daniel? At the beginning of the chapter, you've got Daniel seeing all the traumatic upheaval and everything that was going on around him, searching the scripture and asking almost just precisely the same question that the disciples were asking. Is God going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And he does not find the answer as he studies through that book of Jeremiah. But what he does find is that God says, at the end of that time of captivity, you must call upon me. You must get down on your knees and pray. And Daniel, instead of fussing his mind at that point about dates and what will happen, gets down on his knees and he confesses the sins of Israel and he intercedes in the light of what he understands from the Word of God. And he does that, and as he does that, God answers his prayer. And what God does as he answers his prayer is that he shows Daniel that his purposes are not just bound by little Israel, nor are they bound by that figure of 70 years. And he comes to Daniel and says, Daniel, you've been thinking in the dimension of 70. Now you've got to begin to think in the dimension of 70 times 7. I'm working on a far broader canvas than even Jeremiah understood at the time he penned that prophecy. Reminds us of how Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother? 7 times? Perhaps thinking he was generous. Jesus comes back to him as if to say, Peter, you're thinking on the wrong scale. It's 70 times 7. Not just 7 times. And God's purposes are not just for that little group of Israelites in Babylon, although they are included in his purposes, who will be trekking back across the desert to Jerusalem. But God's purposes are for that great multitude, which no man can number, who coming from every tribe and tongue and nation, one day will stand around the throne of God and sing praises to the Lamb, when that great work of redemption is finally consummated.
So I don't think that God was giving Daniel in these last few verses a timetable or a calendar. I think the principle stands. It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He has not revealed that. It's as if it were in his confidential file. Don't know if any of you have got files, but most of us have. And I remember one day in my office coming in and seeing through the door somebody looking through my confidential files. And the sense of indignation that I felt, the impudence of that. Well, the person coughed nervously and moved away. But you see, I think there is an impudence, isn't there, sometimes, in wanting to know what God has not chosen to reveal. And we have that on the authority of our Lord himself. Our responsibility, says our Lord, is to be his witnesses, to live in the now, and take that gospel to the ends of the earth. And you see, that's really what he had been saying to Israel all the way through, if only they could but see it. Isaiah spoke to them as they were away there in captivity in chapter 49 and verse 6. And he says, Israel, I will give you as a light to the nations. Why? That my salvation may reach. Reach where? Reach to bringing you back out of captivity? Reach to looking after you as if you were the only people on the face of this earth? Reach to you by restoring the kingdom to Israel? No, he says that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's the word of the Lord through Isaiah to the children of Israel in captivity. He says, you are not to be bothered about the month and the day and the year and each little detail of what is to transpire. What you need to know is where I am headed, what my goals are, what my purposes are, so that you can keep your eye upon that. And your responsibility now is to be a light to the nations. You leave the details to me. So in verse 22, the angel Gabriel comes and says to Daniel, I've come to give you wisdom and understanding. I've come, says Gabriel, to shed light and understanding on that word of the Lord that you have been reading about from Jeremiah. I've come to amplify it. I've come to explain it. I've come to paint it on a broader canvas. And to show you things that Jeremiah could never have understood. I'm sure you're aware that so many prophecies in the scripture are capable of a kind of multiple fulfillment. When Isaiah spoke in chapter 40, comfort ye my people. That was to be applied to Israel in captivity. But just these last few weeks we've been applying that to the coming Messiah. And what God is doing here is opening Daniel's eyes to have a broader perspective and to see things on a broader scale. Daniel, you've been thinking of the great release after 70 years. What I want you to do is to know that there's a far greater release from captivity that is going to come in 70 times 7 years. And there it is in verse 24. 70 weeks of years are decreed concerning your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal or authenticate the vision and the prophet, and to anoint a most holy place, or as the NIV reads that, to anoint the most holy. Now there are obviously two groups and areas there, but you can see, I'm sure, without going into detail, how these clearly point to the work that Christ would accomplish on his cross. And to the work which Christ will finalize at his second coming. And you can just see how this verse 24 not only applies to the first coming of our Lord, but also to his second coming when in the fullness of time, as Paul says in Ephesians, God will unite all things in Christ. Daniel had prayed for forgiveness, for God to move and to act. God answers and says, yes, that's exactly what I'm going to do, but I'm going to do it on a far greater scale than your thinking has ever encompassed. For my purposes are that you shall be a light to the nations, and that my salvation shall go to the ends of the earth. Sin will be ended. Transgression will be ended. Atonement will be made, so my righteousness will not be compromised. Everlasting righteousness will be coming in and will be established, and the word of God will be authenticated as I anoint the Most Holy One. That, says God,
is where it's all moving. You're just thinking in terms of your own history as the people of God in captivity. You need to think of the greater concept of God's people. And then in verses 25 to 27, he says there's something else you need to see. That's where I'm headed. Now here's the way it's going to come about. This, of course, is the difficult and controversial passage. Some things are clear. The plan will take three stages. There will be an initial period of 7 weeks from the edict to rebuild Jerusalem. So Daniel would have been reassured there that God was going to bring them back to his country. There's then this middle period of 62 weeks of years where Jerusalem would be established, but there would be all kinds of trouble and turmoil. And then finally there was to be 1 week, just a brief period of time compared with the overall figure of 70 years of weeks, when trouble would climax and the Antichrist or the abomination of desolations would come. I think at this point I really have to confess to you that I have spent hours and hours and hours wrestling with these verses. I have consumed more paper. In fact, my wife came into the study last night and I showed her the wad of notes on this section, which I then put into the bin. Matthew Henry says this: the message itself was exactly recorded with great exactness, but in it are things dark and hard to be understood. Jim Phillip in his commentary says, a bewildering variety of interpretation has always surrounded this passage. And that's another reason why I brought this commentary along with me this morning, to recommend that you get it and you read his explanations as to why there are so many bewildering complexities surrounding these verses. You'll get some idea, for example, if you take your RSV Bible and your NIV translation and see the way in which it's translated. It's translated differently. Does the anointed one that is spoken of here, as in the NIV translation, refer exclusively to the coming Messiah? Or does it apply to someone else, because Cyrus is referred to as the anointed one? And it's possible to read it both ways. And it's possible to fit it into historical events in both ways. The complexities in the passage are further complicated when people, already having some kind of prophetical scheme in their mind, read it back into the passage and make the passage say what they want it to say. Well, after having confessed to you that I struggled with these verses, I feel I should also confess to you that I've come to a few conclusions, and I want to share those with you. Albeit, as my wife said, you will be like a lion in a den of Daniels by doing so. The first thing I feel is this: when you realize where that chapter begins and how Daniel is examining the Word of God and how God opens out to Daniel a far greater and broader understanding of what that figure 70 meant when Jeremiah spoke of the 70 years of captivity, then surely this 70 times 7 has to have a symbolic meaning. For in actual fact, when you look at history, you'll find that Israel was not in captivity for a literal 70 years in Babylon. In fact, it was more like 49 years, or 7 sevens if you like. But obviously that figure of 70 was a symbolic figure of the full judgment of God upon Israel, just as that 70 times 7 is a round figure representing the fulfillment of God's purposes for his people and his accomplishment of his purposes for the kingdom of God. So the first thing that I feel is that in one way these figures must be seen, as elsewhere in Scripture, as having a symbolic meaning. The second thing I'm going to say you may feel stands in contradiction, and that is that I cannot help but feel that somehow there really is a significance in the fact that around 480 years or so did elapse between some of the edicts, and there were at least three of them, that were put out for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and the time when our Lord came and died on that cross. And some people with incredible exactness will fit those figures till they come exactly to almost the date of our Lord's death. And I don't think you can just brush that away. I believe if that is so, that these figures should have been a very strong testimony to Israel at that time and at the time of our Lord's coming. And I believe that today they should stand also as a very strong testimony that the one who did come at that time was the Anointed One. And that therefore the Jews should not at this time be looking for another one. For if you do take those figures as more or less literal, then at least they point back 1,900 years to a certain time and period in the world's history when only one man stood out as the Messiah. And that was Jesus of Nazareth. So I believe that these verses should come particularly to Israel as a very strong and convincing pointer to the Lord. The third thing I think that we can say is this, that both Scripture and our Lord Himself took of these verses and applied them as if there were a multiple fulfillment, particularly concerning the one who is referred to as the desolator or the abomination of desolations. In Scripture you can see that that figure is at least clearly applied to three different people. It's applied to the figure who became Antiochus Epiphanes in around 168 BC. It is applied by our Lord in his discourse on the end of Jerusalem and the end of the age, both to Titus, who came in AD 70 and destroyed the temple with the Roman armies, and also to the Antichrist, who is to come at the end of time. And therefore I believe that this prophecy is also meant to have this same multiple fulfillment. It speaks clearly in verses 26 and 27 of the end coming. And just what the events are of the end and that last week are not clear. But one thing is clear. When you speak of 1 week in relationship to 70, you're speaking of something that takes place comparatively swiftly. And I believe that that means that when the end does come, it will come quickly. And the other thing that is very clear is that at that end time there will be an uprising of evil personified in the Antichrist, the one who is the abomination of desolation, until, in verse 27, the decreed end. And that word until surely is the significant word. And whatever your personal views or interpretations of the events of that last week, it is until the decreed end is poured out on everything that rises up in opposition to God, personified in the figure of the Antichrist. In other words, the last week and the last word is with God. For it is the Most High who rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom he will. And with that in mind, as we look into 1985, with whatever it holds, be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has done the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. May God give us that sense of stillness before him today, so that it may be also ours tomorrow. Shall we sing that hymn together, 673? Because we are late, we will just sing the first verse and the second verse only. The first and the second verses only. 673.